From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
You'll see this morning as we unpack the text in Leviticus chapter 24 and verses 1 through 9 that the providence of the Lord is handily at work, particularly in regard to communion. We're going to see that certainly our confession statement that we just read was in regard to the Lord's Supper. We're celebrating a time of communion this morning on this first Sunday of the month. Our text itself is going to speak to the reality of communion. And then next Sunday night, we're actually going to gather together to talk together as a church in regard to what we see as what we will embrace together corporately as our communal practice. So anyhow, a lot of providence working together here today that I obviously do not have the ability to manipulate. And it takes me time to even hit me at times. So I'm just sitting here going, hold on a minute now. There's a lot happening this morning that seems to be in concert with something that that I couldn't pull off even if I chose to. So that's just an interesting thought. And you'll see more again, as I promised, as we unpack verses 1 through 9 of Leviticus 24. This morning, I want you to see that our text, if we were to boil it down to maybe a sermon in a sentence, as one pastor who wrote prolifically on sermon preparation, as we could call it, maybe the main idea. So we think about the main idea of the text. I think the main idea of these first nine verses in Leviticus 24 would be a main idea of maybe more than just the high days. More than just the high days. We just come off of the chapter in 23 where we've looked at the super high religious days of the seven feasts. And we took our time and spent at least obviously 7 weeks looking at each one of those feasts and how they typify Jesus, his work, the sending of the Spirit, and so forth. We, again, won't re-preach those, but the point is that these seven feasts, you know, obviously were spring and fall feasts that seem to occur relatively in one window of September and then, you know, back in the spring, one window of March, possibly bleeding into April. But then you would almost question, well, there's a lot more going on in the lunar calendar than just 2 months out of the year. And we come to chapter 24, and we're going to see, particularly in regard to the lighting of the menorah in the holy place, and then also the weekly provision of bread for the table of presence. These two pieces of gold furniture are actually inside the tabernacle in its first sanctum. And as we think about in chapter 24, these daily and weekly administrations as they're balanced or maybe contrasted with these just high days that only happen 2 months out of the year. Again, you get this sense of balance from God's word that certainly we celebrate the high days, but in essence, our worship, devotion, and attention on God is to be every day, weekly, daily. And I think that's how the text is balanced, I believe, as the Holy Spirit gives us chapter 24. It's interesting to have read a lot of commentators on this particular chapter. They seem to be just befuddled and bewildered that this text seems somewhat out of order and it doesn't really have a place. And some even speculate if it was some type of insertion by some other contributor to the Pentateuch. And I'm just like, why can't it be that God is just showing us that certainly there are these high days and they're to be rightly celebrated and they're to be purposeful in their own essence. But we balance that with this everyday reality, this weekly reality. And we live our lives, in all fairness and all honesty, more so in the everyday than we do in just the high days. Now, some people just live in the high days, and I don't mean to be sarcastic or condescending, but, you know, you see them at Christmas, and you see them at Easter, and they live in the high days. There are those that they're conference chasers. Man, everywhere there's a conference, they're at that conference, but you can't find them in the local church. Their record of being faithful there is not so stellar. But again, I think we get a balance from God's word here as God will give exhortation to the priest and to us as we recognize that we are to be faithful day in and day out, and we're to recognize again daily privileges in worship as well as weekly responsibilities the same. So let me just read the text, and you see if you see that with me this morning together in God's word. So Leviticus 24 and verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting. Aaron shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a perpetual state throughout your generations. He shall keep the lamps in order, the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Verse 5, then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake, and you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure table, gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and we pray that he would add his blessing to it. This morning, as we think about these essential two sections in 9 verses, we're looking at verses 1 through 4. This renewed exhortation to the priesthood, to Aaron and his sons, to faithfully keep that menorah, that candle burning, that holy place lit. It is to be lit day and night. It is to be lit continually and perpetually throughout all of their generations. And so again, herein you see that sense of this daily, perpetual administration, morning and evening, of keeping this light lit there in the holy place. Now, just again, to get your mind envisioned of the tabernacle and then later the temple. There were, again, two essentially holy places. There was the holy place you would enter in, the priest would enter in, and there would be the candle, that is the 7-bulbed menorah on the left, made out of just one big pure piece of gold. And then as he would walk in, on the right would be this somewhat the size of the communion table here, a gold table that they would put what would be called the bread of presence. 6 loaves on one side of the table, 6 loaves on the other side of the table, again, anointed with oil. And then you would have right in front of the tent curtain that would take you into the holiest of holy places. Remember that inner sanctum that only on the Day of Atonement the priest would go into, and there was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. But prior to that veil, just in that same holy place, that same room with the menorah on the left, the table of showbread on the right, right before the big curtain would be this altar of incense. It'd be like a little square altar, and they would burn incense there inside the holy place. And that was a daily, and we'll see in a moment, even a weekly administration. The lamps, daily. The bread, weekly. And we'll talk more about that again in a moment. But I want to go and look particularly now at verses 1 through 5 at the lamp. And I want to think about this continual light. As we think about the lamp or this continual light, we'll see a few thoughts. Number one, we'll see the lamp and its service perpetually. Now again, we said earlier, and we won't go back and look at all the text in the book of Exodus, but when God prescribes for the children of Israel to build this particular menorah, it is to be this, again, this seven-armed, six arms coming out left and right side, and then the center would be a candlestick as well. It would have bulbs, and it would have bowls, places that would actually hold the pure olive oil that would fill and burn these lamps and light these wicks, if you will. And again, as we think about the pure gold and the pure oil, again, we'll see that in regard to how Christ is the pure righteousness of God given to us in his incarnation. Again, we talked about it being something morning and evening, cared for daily. And obviously, its purpose would be to illumine the holy place as the priest would go in and minister. But it was also a reminder, a symbolic reminder, certainly, of none other than the person of Christ. So looking beyond just the lamp in its service perpetually, I just want you to see the lamp and its symbol ultimately. Now, we've done a lot of this. We did this when we were in the book of Exodus. We've talked about, again, how Christ, even when we were together last week, and we were talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember how it had actually gotten to a place in Jesus' day where they had this big ceremony, this big light ceremony on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. We talked about how this huge 75-foot candelabra was lit by the priest on ladders as they would pour 10 gallons of olive oil to illumine this entire courtyard area of the tabernacle and then later the temple. And we quoted the passage in John 8 and 12 where Jesus said, you know, I am the light of the world. And he said that, you know, in the very context in John 7 of this Feast of Tabernacles. He is the light of the world. And we recognize that. And we, again, saw that how John always accommodates the I am statements with the miracles of Christ. And what does Christ do next? He actually opens the eyes of a man born blind. And he now sees. The darkness is gone. And he sees the light, if you will. And so as we think about, again, the lamp, the menorah, and its ultimate symbol, again, the pure gold and then the pure oil, we are mindful of no doubt Christ being the ultimate antitype to what this light represents by way of type. But I want to move beyond the ultimate symbol being Christ, and I want you to see the lamp and its symbol penultimately. So not with the most preeminence, but still important, but the lamp and its symbol penultimately. Now, we said that the lamp illumines the temple. I want you to think about this, though. Now, certainly the lamp ultimately is a type of Christ. Penultimately, that light, as it illumines the temple, reminds us that we today now are what? We're the temple, are we not? Absolutely. As we think about the illumination of the Christ, who ultimately is the fulfillment of this type, there is also this reality that Christ is a light to us. And we are illumined, as it were, the temple of God by the nonetheless light of Christ, correct? And so we think about this lamp. The lamp illumines the temple. We are the temple now. The fact is, the temple is no more, right? AD 70, it was destroyed, right? This whole priestly duty that they were to attend to is no more. The temple's not here. Matter of fact, we know that took place. We talk about it a lot in AD 70. Here's something interesting. In Rome today, there still exists what is called the arch of Titus, the general who was given the credit for, again, conquering Jerusalem as a Roman general. It's interesting that in the artwork of the Arch of Titus, one of the archways leading into the city of Rome, the ancient city of Rome, there is this depiction in art, this carving in this marble arch of this procession of Jews that have been conquered by the Roman general Titus in what appears to be what would be an old Roman triumph. And in this procession, it's interesting that one of the prominent art descriptions in this marble arch of Titus is that there is actually a Roman soldier carrying, of all things, the seven-candled menorah as the temple has been burned, destroyed, and plundered. You know, I was studying this week and, you know, ran across that in some of my some of my books looking at the ancient customs and different things and some of the artwork of that era and time period. And I thought about, isn't it interesting and isn't it almost poetic in a sense that you see this menorah being carried away is almost a picture of a time and season passing when no more is the temple of the service, or excuse me, the priestly service in the temple, no longer is it extant today. That's gone. That's over. And while that type has been taken away, the anti-type who ultimately fulfills that type, being Christ, he remains. Amen? He still stands today. He still is the John 8:12 light of the world. He still is the one who has taken the scales and the blindness away from us. He still is the light living in us. Matter of fact, Jesus in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this now. He says, you now are what? The light of what? Of the world. We are the temple of God. Inside us continues to burn the lamp and light, if you will, of Jesus Christ, none other. And here we are today. The light, the lamp of God possessed within us to the world. And I just want to say something in just mindfulness in regard to how this works. You and I are not just refracting the light of Christ off of us like the moon does the sun. We're not just refracting the light of Christ off of us. We are emanating the light of Christ from us. It is Him in us. It is His light protruding through us, emanating, if you will, out of us. The light of Christ lives in us. And the joy in that is that we no longer walk in darkness. We walk in truth. We walk in joy and peace and power and God's presence. We walk with a desire to pursue His will and to know His way. And it's a walk that is characterized by light and life. Formerly, we walked in darkness, the scripture says, and death, but now we walk in light and life. What a glorious picture as we think about this lamp and this continual light and how it's fulfilled ultimately in Christ and penultimately in us as we too are the light of the world. But I want to move quickly because there's a lot to cover as we move now into verse 5 and move beyond this daily, perpetual task of administrating the menorah. And now we look at what is a weekly task of placing the bread of presence. So I want you to think about that. Matter of fact, as you think about some synonyms in the Old Testament in regard to this particular piece of furniture. Sometimes it's called in Deuteronomy and Exodus, the bread of presence. Sometimes it's called the table of showbread. And that's going to be more interesting for us as we kind of think about that even more deeply. But I want you to know that the bread of presence or showbread, again, it was a holy offering of 12 unleavened cakes representing the 12 tribes of Israel, placed in two rows on a golden table within the tabernacle, and then certainly, as we said already, later the temple. And it was a representation of God's constant presence. Matter of fact, we said earlier that one of the synonyms was the bread of presence, right? It represented God's constant presence, covenant, and provision. As we've read, I want to remind you, this bread was replaced weekly. What do you think? What day do you think it was replaced on? You read it with me. verse 8, every what? Sabbath day. That is the day of rest and reflection, the day of worship for the children of Israel. The priest would come in and they would replace these 12 cakes, six stacked on one side of the table and six cakes stacked on the other side of the table. And it's interesting that we've read in the text here that when the priest would go in on the Sabbath to replace these cakes, these 12 cakes, what would they do? They would eat the cakes. The priest would go in and they would eat. Only the priest had the privilege and responsibility to eat these 12 cakes. Now, we're going to trust that they're in the holy place and presence of God, so they wasn't stale, right? They were good. I'm going to trust that they were even warm. I'm not going to go with butter, but, you know, hey, if I got my rathers, right? But I just want you to think about that. Number one, it's called the bread of presence. Number two, it was to be replaced weekly. Number three, it was to only be eaten by the priest, the people of God. Something done weekly, again, by the priest. Now, again, I want to do the same here as we did with the light, and that is the bread and its ultimate symbol is none other than who? It's Jesus, right? You know, you've heard the funny story about the, I don't know, I've probably told you a thousand times. I've been here a long time, but anyhow, you know, the little girl's in Sunday school and the teacher says, okay, it's, you know, it's gray and it lives in trees and it's got a bushy tail and it eats acorns. What is it? You know, and the little girl says, well, you know, it sounds like a squirrel, but we're in Sunday school. The answer must be Jesus. Well, if we ask you a question, most times the answer is going to be Jesus. So, and by the way, I say this a lot and I still stand on it. And that is, in all honesty, whatever the question, regardless of how simple it is, the answer is Jesus. Even down to what color shoes do we need? There's some way you can work Jesus in there. I promise you that. And if I can't do it, Matt can. But as we think about, again, the ultimate reality of this bread, certainly Jesus will tell us, John 6:35, I am the what? I'm the bread of life. And what was the miracle that he does in the face of that? He feeds 5,000, likely 20,000 people with a little boy's lunch. He is the bread of presence. He is the ultimate provider. He is the Jehovah Jireh of God's people. He provides. And so here today, we see this bread of presence, and ultimately we're reminded that it is fulfilled, that is, this type is fulfilled by the, and we've explained this before, but let's do it again. When I use the word anti-type, you know what I mean, right? Anti means the negation of the word that follows, right? So an anti-type is no type. So Jesus is not a type. He is the fulfillment of the type. That's why he is the anti-type. So the type is the bread. The type is the light. The anti-type is Jesus, who's not a type. He's the substance. The anti-type of the bread of presence is Jesus. He's not a type. He's the substance. And so he says, I am the bread of life. And then in the glorious display of his power to provide, he feeds again in John's gospel, matching this statement with his miraculous power. He feeds 20,000 people. But I want you to hear this even better from Hebrews. Turn there. I want to read a relatively lengthy passage, and I've really been practicing to try to budget my time. So I wanted to budget my time so that I'd have time to read this entire text. Let's read it together. Let's read Hebrews 9. This is worth reading. It's all worth reading, right? But let's read. In Hebrews 9, Jesus being the ultimate substance and fulfillment, the anti-type. The Bible says, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary, there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the holiest of holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded in the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And insomuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. He is the substance. Now, having said that, again, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the type of this table. But just as we saw the penultimate symbolism in the light being the church, I want you to see as well the penultimate fulfillment of the bread as well in the life of the people of God. Now, I've told you, and I want to come back to what I've alerted you to already, and that is that we recognize that this table, this bread of presence. And we're looking now at how, just as we were a fulfillment penultimately of the light, how is the bread penultimately fulfilled in us? Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the type, but how is the bread penultimately related to us, fulfilled in us, part and parcel with us? Now again, Exodus 25 and 30 calls it the bread of presence. 1 Chronicles 9 and 32 calls it the table of showbread. This is interesting, and I want you to understand this, and that is that the word translated into the English bread of presence or table of presence is actually from a Hebrew word, hapanim. And what's interesting about this Hebrew word hapanim is that it simply means the face of God. It means face, God's face. Now, this is not some strange charismatic Pentecostal thing where we see Jesus in a taco shell. If you've read John MacArthur's Charismatic Chaos, there was an incident of, you know, people gathering from all over the world to see a picture of Jesus in a tortilla somewhere in South America. That's not what we're talking about. What we are talking about is that happening face of God is literally what we see in the symbol of God's presence with his people. That is, this table of presence was God in the bread, symbolically, typologically speaking to the very people of Israel that I am with you. My face is upon you. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face, happening, to shine upon you. Favor, mercy, grace, unmerited, on 12 tribes that from the very beginning, if justice weren't mingled with grace, they would have been destroyed before they ever got started by the guy who actually has now been given the reins of the priesthood at this moment, Aaron himself, who superintended the golden calf experience. But here it is, the face of God in mercy. And even atop these six loaves per side was sprinkled, as it were, the anointing fragrance of oil. Not only is God's face with his people, not only is God's mercy on his people, but God finds pleasure from his people as the ascension of the aroma wafts into his presence. How merciful of a God that we serve. But let's think more about what's happening here. This is the very face and mercy of God communing with his people, right? He's there with them. But he asked them to, as I've alerted you to already, he tells these priests, the people of God, that they are now to, on the Sabbath, as they replace the bread, they are to eat these loaves. Now, I've been wrestling with a question. I'm just going to be transparent with you. I've been wrestling with a question for a long time. I mean, I would venture to say at least a couple years. And the question I've been wrestling with is, you know, we have in the New Covenant, we have sacramental theology and baptism and in the table. We believe that there is the very real spiritual presence of Christ that comes by way to us in this sacramental meal, that while it's a visible sign and while it's a material means, there is the real ingestion by faith eating this. There is an ingestion wherein God's spiritual presence comes in this material means, and we literally are strengthened to walk in faithfulness to the Lord by it. That's why we're really encouraging a weekly communion. Now again, we want to do that as the church moves forward together. But the question that I've been wrestling with, certainly understanding sacramental theology in the New Covenant, was there a sacramental reality in the Old Covenant? Did this bread, as the priest of God, eat it? Was it more than just a memorial? It certainly was a memorial. Even here it was again noted as to remember. The title of our table is to remember. Do this, Jesus said, in what? In remembrance of me. It is a memorial. It's a memorial and more. It's also a spiritual strengthening. The question again that I've wrestled with is, was sacramentalism a reality as we look in the Old Testament, particularly as it relates to the Mosaic Covenant? And I'm just going to say, I have landed on a hard yes. Absolutely. And I've got the weight of church fathers behind me. I've got Cyprian, I've got Augustine, I've got the medieval scholastics and Thomas Aquinas who again say yes, yes, amen, and yes. So what does that mean for us? Well, let me just prove to you that I have them behind us. First of all, again, as we think about the term sacrament, it comes from this Latin word sacramentum. Okay? It actually is translated from the Greek word mysterion. We find that word in Ephesians 1:9-3:3, Colossians 1:26, Romans 16:25, Ephesians 3:4, and 1 Corinthians 4:1. Okay? So there is this sacramental theology that we find, again, scattered all over the New Testament. Cyprian says in the 3rd century A.D., he says again that this Latin term sacramentum refers to something that gives a teaching, particularly of Old Testament types that are referred to in Christian practices. Now, that doesn't give us a lot other than tying the idea of sacramentalism to the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. But here's what Augustine does. 100 years later, Augustine comes behind him, taking Cyprian's broad concept of sacramentalism, and he begins to narrow that with a series of definitions in a number of places. But Augustine defines sacramentalism as a visible sign of a sacred thing and a visible form of an invisible grace. Augustine also called it a visible word. It's interesting. But then, what? Several hundred years later comes Thomas Aquinas, one of the medieval scholastics. And he even takes Cyprian and Augustine and he either further fine-tunes this idea of, again, the very visible form of an invisible grace. And Augustine says, and I quote this in regard to the table, in regard to the waters of baptism, in regard to all of the sacramental realities tied to the Mosaic covenant. He says this, you ready? I want you to hear this. This is Thomas Aquinas. He says this, in regard to even further fine-tuning the definition of sacrament, he says that it is a sign of a holy thing insofar as it makes men holy. It makes us holy. To eat and receive in faith is to not just remember the past, and it's also, as we read, and we'll read in the words of institution later, to proclaim the promise of his coming in the future. But in this present moment, we are remembering what he did, and we are presently being strengthened by this material means. We are being made holy. Now, the reality is, Ed Falgett needs to be made more holy. I need to be made more holy. And I'm just going to go out on a limb here, on a chance. But I bet you need to be made more holy as well. And we need to access every means that God has given us to be made more holy. It's not tradition. It's not ritual. It's not my tradition against your tradition. It's not trying to hijack some kind of practice to make us look like we have a brand like some other group of denominational. It is, as Aquinas said, for the means and purpose to be empowered to be made more holy. And so, when we think about this bread, again, weekly on the Sabbath, the old covenant replaced now with the communal meal of the new covenant. See, today, as we read Hebrews 9, today there is a new high priest, amen? Today there is a new temple, amen? And you remember only the priest could eat that meal? Today there's a new priesthood. You know who it is? It's you and it's me. We have been made holy priests unto God. We now alone have the authority by God himself to come and sit at his table. We now, in this new covenant, we now are bid to come, a new covenant sacrament. And it's not just for high days, but it's no doubt and no different from what the priest, as they were sacramentally strengthened in these 12 loaves on this table of showbread, so as we come weekly, we too are continued in strength with a new Sabbath, a new priest, a new communal meal, a new covenant communion and community we are. And so we close, I close, with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, speaking to the sacramentalism of the old covenant and how there were material means, signs and symbols, a visible word that made men more holy. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and 3 and 4, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. As they, by faith, looking forward to Christ, in obedience to the ordinance and command of the Old Testament, not being saved by the ritual ceremonies, but being saved by the person who is typified in the ceremonies, looking to him, they were eating and they were drinking from that same rock and that same food that you and I drink from and eat